what is distinctive about the Lutheran witness in America? And I suppose a secondary point could be, and why is it having so much trouble getting any traction? So let me just go through this with you and we can talk about it. There's three main points here. What Lutherans have to say involves central affirmations of the Reformation, which, if they are to be heard in America at all, must be heard from Lutherans. In other words, if these things are going to be heard, they're going to be heard from Lutherans, or they're probably not going to be heard. All right? The first concerns the church. If a great strength in American religion has been the power of its voluntary activism, so a corresponding weakness has been the notion of a voluntaristic ecclesiastical organization. American Christians might find a spiritual truth in Luther's claim that outside the Christian church there is no truth, no Christ, and no salvation. But the prevailing tendency of at least American Protestants has been to treat all ecclesiastical organizations as a product of human creativity, an object of human manipulation. Americans achieved great success in shaping political institutions for the New World. Tom Paine appeared to be correct when he said, "We have it in our power to begin the world over again." This confidence in the people's ability to model institutions anew has spilled over into the church. Creativity, flexibility, marketability, and adaptability result, but so does a loss of permanence, stability, and tradition that Lutheran ecclesiology might provide. I mean, these are sort of big picture things, but the argument here is that the New World approach to institutions, New World compared to European Old World, was that institutions now are no longer static, they're dynamic, and we can make them into anything we want them to be. Now, how do you talk like that in the face of an institution that speaks of truth? You see, and this is one of the reasons that the Catholic Church is so despised, for example, by much of progressivism and modernity. Because they argue this institution is not going to be reshaped by the latest social cause. And Lutherans would, well, Lutheranism that I represent anyway, would say to that, yes, that's something we can agree with. That what the people perceive to be the needs are that the church ought to be addressing may not necessarily be so. And who's to decide that? You know, do you want the congregation to stick their finger in the wind and say, okay, next month we're going to blow this way because the majority in the room today think that's, is that how you're going to run your church? Is that how you're going to develop a church? Lutheranism, then, the argument here is that what Lutheranism can bring to American society is an understanding of congregational life and of worship, which is part of this, that emphasizes continuity, stability, the objective side of God's work, which we'll get to later here. It's another portion of this. Rather than buying into, very uncritically, this American desire to reinvent itself every 5 minutes, which Americans treasure and value very highly because they can. It's part of our inheritance as a society. Back in the 1960s, there was a trial that was held, and on trial were a couple of Black Panthers, the radical group Black Panthers. And one of the things they were accused of was theft, among other things. They were accused of theft. And one of the guys said, it wasn't theft, it was liberation. You call theft, I call liberation. Well, when you look at societal norms, at what point does what has been traditionally called one thing rightfully pass over and inherit a different definition? And is that process even a valid process in the light of, for example, in the case of the church, historically, what the church has taught about homosexuality, say? Because many in the society have decided that this is appropriate behavior, and there's perhaps a majority that believe that now, the way things are going in the States, it looks like that the majority of people are willing to let gay marriage go forward and so forth. What happens to the traditional argument? The church has held up for centuries, even across theological differences. What happens to that argument? On what basis is it set aside? I mean, other than the fact that the majority don't want it anymore, which is never a good reason to set anything aside. Well, then that's the case, you see, because behind the argument for stability and continuity and so forth, there is a deeper question of an institution that represents truth or an institution that represents the willfulness of those who make it up. And that's always been my argument against megachurch Christianity. In spite of the fact that most of them are biblically very conservative, even fundamentalist, it seems to me that fundamentally they are institutions that are shaped not by a real concern for the broader witness of the church to the truth of God, but they are institutions that are shaped by the willfulness of what people think they need. Now, there's an article just recently that came out, which I read. It was an article based on some polling done among millennials around the country, various places. Millennials, Krista Seaman is a millennial, that age group. And what they're finding is many millennials are beginning to move away from these megachurch things into traditional churches. Because what they are sensing is they already live in a fast-paced technological world with all kinds of gadgets and bells and whistles and marketing and all the rest of it. And they're going to these big churches and they're asking, is there something else? Because we're getting here what we get out there. Big production values, you know, all that stuff. And so they're finding that some millennial young people are beginning to move into traditional churches because there they're finding a place of kind of stability that has a more of a changeless character in a society where change is so fast you can't keep track of it. That's precisely what the Lutheran witness wants to be with regard to worship and our institutions. We are not reinventing ourselves every 5 minutes because you folks want something else. So, here's the first point then. Very positive, and it needs to be stated that way, and I think and discussed that way, a very positive contribution of Lutheran institutions and Lutheran worship generally, to this kind of society is, here is a place that values the stability and the continuity that is created by the Word of God. Reliable. And this is why the objective word of the gospel fits together with this. You see. You can come here, whatever state you are in, whatever condition you are in, as I said in the sermon this morning based on Matthew 25, you can be a 5-talent steward or a 2-talent steward. Whatever your gifts or lack of them might be, whatever your performance or lack of performance might be, you can come here and the message that is here for you does not depend on you. It's not asking you for anything. It is giving you something. It is giving you what you cannot provide for yourself, which is the gospel of God. And if God is giving something, it trumps every other gift, right? No other gift need be considered in terms of value beyond this one, in terms of ultimate value. So when you talk about, when you talk to people about the Lutheran Church, about your congregation, I think this is something that you can really press home with people, you know, that we are not a community that is in a lather to reinvent itself every 10 minutes. You know, we're not sticking our finger in the wind, full of anxiety about, you know, having the best marketing plan. Not only because we really, in this cultural setting here, we couldn't compete with the megachurches, but we don't want to. We're not in that game. It is not who we are. And the fact that many people don't value that doesn't mean that they can't. It often means they simply haven't heard the church talked about in this way. That's your job. That's right. When you talk with people, for example, you're having a conversation with someone, say, about today's life, about modern life, and the fast pace of technology. You know, I talk to my son once in a while, Jeff, who works up in Santa Monica at one of these computer outfits, you know. And, you know, his head's spinning all the time because every 2 minutes, you know, there's a new paradigm they've got to figure out, you know. It's just incredible how fast it changes. So you're talking to people that you know about that world that we live in today and the pace of life and all the change and who can keep track of it. And one of the things that you have a wide open door to walk into and say, you know, that's one of the things I really value about my church. Oh, really, what's that? It's a place set apart where that frantic kind of anxiety and tempo and energy is just brought to a minimum. We can go there and we can breathe, relax, and be among people who are at peace with one another, and we can regain ourselves in Christ and not simply go from the social blender into the church blender, you see, the same energy level. And I know that there are lots of people out there who want that. Absolutely, they do. They don't know where to go. And it's even more important for us to emphasize this, because when you do come to a place like this, at least, you know, currently, under the current pastoral and lay leadership, what you're not going to get here then, when you do come in here, is marching orders to go back out there and be something you're not or can't be. So it isn't like we're setting them up. You see, you come here, it's all Jesus for you. It's all Jesus for you. And it takes time to learn to trust that, doesn't it? Because you think, wait a minute, I've got to have some role here, you know? I mean, everybody else has got the whip on my back. Why doesn't God, you see? So this is part of the real value of our institutional life. It's a reflection of the stability of our theology and the objectivity of it, where the word comes to us and is given to us in a place of sanctuary. That's why we call it a sanctuary. It's a place of safety. You see, you should not have to come to church and have burdens placed on you. At least not burdens that are disconnected from the Word of God. I mean, I had plenty of burdens placed on me this morning when I read Zechariah. How about you? Whoa, man. You know, I can hardly stand under the weight of it, you see. But that's only part of it. Because the job here is not simply to say, yes, we are burdened, and yes, we are burdened by the Word of God, not just by the cares of this life, but we are here to say, but those burdens have been lifted from us by the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, who is Jesus Christ, you see. So the stability of our institutions is a reflection of the stability of our theology, and that, I think, is a great witnessing point for people, particularly today, who are just caught up in the madness of this culture. It's just running away with itself in every direction imaginable, you know. Somebody once asked me, you probably heard this, had this question too, what do you think an alien being would think if they came down here and looked around? And I said, well, I think they think that the inmates have the keys. That's what they think. If the inmates of the insane asylum have found the key ring and they're running amok, you see. And we laugh about it because we feel that way ourselves sometimes, right? We feel that way ourselves sometimes. So here's a place of stability and continuity, of safety, and that's a great blessing that we can provide for people. And it's something that you have in your arsenal of tools to use when you deal with people and talking about the church. Because when you talk about a church, for example, and really in a sense, we're sort of blessed here in that way, because we're stripped down to some pretty bare essentials here. So, you know, we can't fall back on the ancillary arguments about how, well, we have a great youth program, or we have a really nice this, or a good program for this, a good program for that. But you can't go there, but where you can go are to the things that really matter, because those things really aren't central, you see. You can talk about a place of stability and continuity in a chaotic world, in an unstable world. You can talk about a community of people who come together not to display their performance attributes or their piety or how wonderful they are, because what great Christians they are, but who come together as people who are who they are, and they receive without any cost, without any obligation, the grace and the mercy of God. Now, you know there are people out there who would love to hear that. if you just get it in front of them. All right, second thing that Lutherans are about in America, the defense of an Augustinian conception of human nature by the earliest Protestants has not fared well in this country, which is putting it mildly. Given the great confidence in the revolutionary period and the human ability to chart a political destiny, the great confidence of the Enlightenment in ascertaining human motivation, and the great confidence of revivalists in discerning spiritual ends and means, Augustinianism was doomed. In America, it was simply too much to believe that sinfulness, the inevitable curvature of the self in upon itself, was a greater problem than sins. Sin isn't the problem for Americans. Sins may be the problem for Americans. The freely chosen actions of the will. Your problem is not sin, it's that you're making choices, and your choices are choosing sins. You got to stop choosing sins and choosing the good. That's American generic Protestantism. Lutherans say, with Augustine and with Luther, every decision you make has sin attached to it because you are a sinner. There are no not sin choices. We've talked about this before. Remember of the glass of water with the drop of ink in it? Okay, take a drop of ink, put in a glass of water. Looks drinkable, doesn't it? Looks fine. What part of that water is contaminated? The whole glass, you see. It isn't that it looks like a glass full of sludge. It's not a glass full of sewer sludge, which is obviously just awful. Sin is far more subtle. You see. But every action is contaminated by it. As a result, American Christians have largely lost the Reformers' belief in the labyrinthine depths of human self-deception. And so they have lost the ability to feel, as Luther felt, the thrilling victory of God's grace in Christ. Why is there so little real celebration of the gospel going on? I mean, really, the glorious freedom of God in Christ. Because there is so little appreciation of the depth of the problem. If you think you have some role to play in your salvation, if you think that God has gone halfway, now you go halfway, what's to celebrate? You still got a ladder to climb. You still got work to do. But if you see yourself infected with a disease, which is a sickness unto death, and there is nothing you can do about it, nothing you can do about it. And then you discover that someone has done something about it for you. Not just temporarily to awaken you to that fact now, but is prepared you for eternity, for a deathless eternity. That just might get you up out of your seat to sing the hymn of the day, right? You see? So Lutherans have this to say. Then this is very much a part of being theologians of the cross. A theologian of glory, Luther said in the Heidelberg Disputation, calls good evil and evil good. Doesn't see clearly, almost deceptive. A theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. Calls a thing what it is. I don't like being called out for the sin that is in me and the sinner that I am. But I appreciate it because it keeps me alive within the word that is true about me. When I preach the law to us on Sunday mornings, as I did this morning, the threat, I don't like hearing the threat. I don't like preaching the threat. But I know I need to hear clearly what the Word of God says without spinning it, without romanticizing it, without pretending that, well, that's not really what it means, you see. Because then I can live in the world as it is. I can live within myself as I am. And I can sing, you know, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's what that hymn is all about, you see. I can come as I am. I'm not kidding anybody, especially God, about who I am. And I come with only one plea, and that is that the cross of Christ was an event that was given for me, you see. And this is an assumption, you see, now that's important for Lutherans to understand regarding why do we seem to not live in sync with so many other American Christians, American Protestant Christians, although we're really not Protestants, we're confessional Christians, we're not Protestant Christians, actually. Well, because evangelicalism, to a large degree, does not assume an Augustinian understanding of the will. The will is in bondage to sin. Evangelicals assume a free will, where you can choose Christ. You can make a decision. And there, again, you see, your big sin is you haven't chosen Jesus. So make the right choice and choose Jesus. That's a sinless choice. Of course, if you heard preaching that if you don't accept Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to go to hell, and so you accepted Jesus so you weren't going to go to hell, you didn't accept Jesus because you love God, it's because you love yourself. You're more concerned about yourself than about loving God because you're afraid of going to hell. That's not faith. That's not loving God. You see how this works in terms of why this can be such a benefit to people. You can relax when you have this view of the self. The view of the self is so comprehensively damning in the face of the God who is so absolutely merciful. There's nothing left to do but relax because one trumps the other. And so you're taken completely out of yourself. And you place, as St. Paul said, and maybe you'll understand this better now in the context of Paul's words, I place no confidence in the flesh. That's what he means. Because in my flesh, I am unable to please God. But Paul said, I can't do it. Now, did Paul go crawling a hole somewhere, wait for the sky to fall? No, he ran around the Mediterranean world for years, every place he could find himself, preaching Christ and helping out where he could and doing this, starting churches and all the rest of it. He didn't feel useless. He didn't feel like he was afraid because he was going to offend God. He knew that the flesh now, this person called Paul in the flesh, could no longer accuse and condemn him. Might accuse him, but it was not going to condemn him. He was now free. He was free not because the sins in his life had all been addressed, because he still would sin, but the sin had been addressed. The disease had been addressed, not the little problems that pop up because of it, you see. Too many Christians spend their Christian lives trying to deal with symptoms of sin as if that's the problem. The problem is not the symptoms. The problem is the sin itself. So the Reformation Christians, not just Luther, but others, and of course Luther was an Augustinian. That was his tradition. He was an Augustinian monk. He was trained in Augustine, and he accepted this view. It seemed to him very consistent with Scripture and with God's assessment of humanity in Scripture. And so the Reformation then for Luther becomes this great moment of grace and spiritual clarity and power, precisely because Luther was brought to see the uselessness of his own efforts. And why wouldn't this be good news for people here in this society? This society is relentless in demanding that people be good for something. Isn't it? It's relentless. We value it. No good for nothing's here. Prove your worth. Carry your weight. Get a job. Well, that's a great idea, and I'm all for it. But what's the reality of it in daily life for millions of people? 3 talents, 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. For millions of Americans, I'm going to bury my opportunity because I'm just not up to it. I got too many fears. I see too many obstacles. I see too many things stacked against me. I'm not even going to try. And we fault them for that. Is there any grace anywhere for those people? But you see, this is how it actually works. When you make your discussions with people in your friends, neighbors, business associates, and so forth, when you enter into conversations about society and the social contracts we have with one another and getting a job and carrying your weight and paying taxes and all that stuff, you know, for Christians, that can't be the only conversation. Because that person you're talking to might be absolutely up to here, drowning in the pressures and the anxieties of this society, which is demanding that they produce, and they see no alternative but swim or die. And what do we have to say to them? You see, actually there is a place where the screws aren't turned on you. And if they are, it's to get you to shut up and listen to the gospel. So you'll stop fighting and pretending, and you'll hear what God has to say. God's not a Republican any more than he's a Democrat. And then let Christ be your life. You know, Jesus said, if you will find your life in this world, you must lose it. And of course, people scratch their heads. What could he have meant by that? He meant exactly what he said. If you're going to make an idol out of life and think that that is the greatest good, life itself, like so many physicians do, who make an idol of life, medical establishment, that's their God. Life is their God, keeping it going at all costs. No, life isn't God. God is God. So when people have been hoodwinked by this idea that they have the power within them to make everything happen, back to our point here, and it ain't working, or it's working just enough they can fake it, but inside they're dying or struggling, what do? Just pour more fuel on the fire? Work harder, try harder, be better? Or do we say, don't worry about that. Come and listen to something else, another way of thinking about who you are and the world you're in and what God has done about it. Lee.
What's the view of Lutheran about predestination?
Predestination. Well, at its best, predestination, and if you read this in Paul, for example, which is where we have the clearest picture of predestination is really meant to be an affirmation of the gospel itself, so that there can be confidence in what God chooses to do and to not do. We get hung up on predestination precisely because we are idolaters in heart and we don't want God to be God. And so when we hear language where it actually sounds like God is being God, we say, well, that can't be what it means, because God would never, you see. You heard me in my sermon this morning, I talked about how God saves some and others he doesn't. How do you like that? You don't like that. I don't like it. It doesn't seem very fair, but at the same time, that does sound like a God to me. You see. So what I want to know is, if this God who chooses, who makes decisions, I want to know if I can trust that God to keep his word. If you tell me his decision has been for me, and I believe that word, how can I know that that is reliable? Well, some people will say, oh, because you have to believe in an inerrant Bible. Well, that's not me. But predestination, the doctrine of predestination, is designed to say to you, when God says something, it will happen. And if he says to you, your sin is forgiven, it's forgiven. If he says to you, truly, truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise, as he did to the thief on the cross, you will be. If he says, I'm going to make a place for you, that where I am, you will be also. You can trust those words. They are predestined to do what they say, to fulfill what they promise. That's the way to think about predestination. Not, well, who's in and who's out? Who's going to be faithless and who's going to be faithful? Who's going to go to heaven and who's going to be banished to the eternal darkness? Well, I'm here to tell you, those questions belong to God and God alone. But if you hear the promise of the gospel and it rings with you and resonates with you and you want with your whole heart to trust that word, then I'm here to tell you that word is predestined in you. You see? It is going to happen. So when you get to heaven, if you see any quiver of doubt on God's face, on Jesus' face looking at you, all you have to do is say, "You promised." "You promised." And he'll undoubtedly say, "I sure did. Come on in." Now, that's just a short answer to your question. But you see, if you approach predestination from that perspective of it's trying to sustain the reliability of God's word, then you begin to think about predestination differently than just who's in and who's out. That's a question for God. And of course, we love to get involved in God's stuff, don't we? Mess around in his questions, his issues.
Was that what Zwingli felt it was? The predestination was the...
Well, Paul stuck us all with predestination, and the Reformers had various views on it. But it was all basically trying to sustain the reliability of God's word, God's promise. That's really what they all kind of understood was happening there, you see. Our destiny is in God's hands. So the question is, what kind of God do we have? What was Luther's basic question? The fundamental question of his life, what was it? How do I find a gracious God? I've got a God on my hands, but what kind of God is he? What kind of God is he? I know the God of wrath. Luther figured that out. God's a God of wrath. He doesn't like sin very much, and he's willing to show it. But is that all I get? No. Get a God of mercy. All right, let's finish this up. The third thing is the objectivity of salvation, particularly with the great revivalistic concern for the experience of conversion at a particular point in time, and then with the great moralistic concern for the promotion of solutions to the problems of society, it has been difficult to retain the 16th century consciousness of the centrality of God's action in human affairs. Look at what's happened in the last 5 centuries in the West. We went from being a culture of Christendom, where churches dominated every landscape, and the words of the scriptures at least informed political and economic and social conversation, to a time now when we're pushing God language out of the public sphere as fast as we can. Sounds like the Jews from the Old Testament lesson this morning. God's not going to do any harm, not going to do any good. He's irrelevant. Don't worry about God. That's a personal matter. It's all just about what you think and want a God or not God. That's up to you. But in terms of the things that really matter in life, God's irrelevant. The Protestant tendency in America has been to preserve the importance of preaching, Bible reading, or ordinances. Churches that practice the ordinances of baptism and Holy Communion, that means that they practice the rituals, but they do not believe that God does anything in them. There is no sacramental, there is no power of God at work in baptism or in the Lord's Supper. They are purely, let's raise one for old time's sake for Jesus. Everybody get your beer, let's think back about good old Jesus and have a drink to Jesus. That's what communion is. That's what ordinances are. Non-denominationalism, Southern Baptists, all kinds of church, Pentecostals, they're not sacraments. They're just memorial events. Like the Romans, when they had funerals, would carry, the family members would carry the busts of ancestors, which they had in their homes, you know. They had a big wall with all the busts of their ancestors. They'd carry them in procession to the funeral pyre to remind people of all the illustrious people in their family. That's exactly what churches do that practice the ordinances of baptism and communion. There is no present God power in them. They're just remembrances. A lot of Lutherans don't understand that.
Christ instituted the sacrament.
Well, we can talk about that.
He did it for that evening, and that was...
Yeah, it says, through this in remembrance of me, and they say, that's what he said, remember. It's not a present. That there are good theological arguments for the sacraments, which we can take up at some other time. But this is important to remember. That's why a lot of Protestants don't, they look at us and think, what are you doing that for? Why so much importance on baptism and on Holy Communion? They're just things you do to remember Jesus. Or baptism is a sign of your repentance, your decision. That's how it's practiced in many churches, the believer's baptism. It's a sign that you've accepted Christ, but God's not doing anything. And this is common in American Protestantism. And all the megachurches have this view. That God saves in baptism, that God gives himself in the supper, that God announces his word through the sermon, that God is the best interpreter of his written word, these Lutheran convictions are all but lost in the face of American confidence in human capacity. It's all up to us. I must make a decision to accept Christ. I must work on becoming a better Christian. I must read my Bible faithfully. I must pray faithfully. I must do the things that a Christian does, or I am not being a good Christian, and I will not be blessed by God. That is not biblical Christianity. It is American Christianity. Now, everybody's out there in our society running around, grabbing their bootstraps to the best of their ability, saving themselves. After all, secularism is nothing more than the godless form of salvation. We're saving ourselves, right? Anybody you know out there maybe getting tired of this project? You know, anybody out there you know that's maybe not quite so enamored of this whole thing like they used to be? And we have something to say, you see, that...
Even if they don't show it, a lot of them are getting
started. Absolutely. And nobody fakes it better than people that live among the up-and-outers in a community like this. Because what people in this kind of the community come to understand is when they finally get the Lamborghini and the Ferrari and the 20,000 square foot house and all the rest of it, they discover, wait a minute, this isn't working. I played the game, and one of my neighbors, we just found out yesterday, lady next door to us, known her for 22 years, tried to commit suicide last week. She's got a trust fund that would buy banks. Her breathing was down to one breath per minute. Her husband came home and found her. They just got her in the nick of time. You know, a community like this, in many ways, is just a facade, the smokescreen. It's my dad who said, well, Mark, how's life among the up-and-outers? Not the down-and-outers, the up-and-outers, you see. Whose need for God is every bit as great as anybody else's, you see. There's a lot of pressure that this society and its skewed view of human nature and what human nature is capable of, a lot of pressure that puts on people, enormous amount of pressure. And how do we help them realize that we are caught in a system here? Every bit as much as the communists were or anybody else. I would prefer this over the communist system or a lot of other systems I can name. But we are still caught within a man-made system here that in many ways is quite ruthless in its approach to human beings. And God is not ruthless with sinners. That's not exactly right. God has been deadly ruthless with sinners. And he focused all of it on his son. He was ruthless in his condemnation of sin, and he put it all on Jesus. Every last bit of it. So that we wouldn't have to live, you know, under the threat of his ruthlessness. I'll close with this. Mark Mattis told the story, and I think we've used it here since then, but of the woman caught in adultery. All right? Here's this lady, she gets used by a guy, probably willingly, of course. So they drag her out. Now these other men are going to have their way with her. Okay, so she's getting hammered. And Jesus steps into the picture and, well, the law of Moses, she's guilty. Absolutely. You know, the law is an equal opportunity, ruthless condemner, and she's guilty of sin. Done. All right, so here's the picture in the story then that the gospel gives us of God. He says, okay, you who are without sin, you start throwing the stones. And of course, the oldest ones start leaving first because they know better. And then the younger ones finally fall suit. And then all that's left is Jesus and the woman. And he says to her, who's left to condemn you? No one. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. So why is that a picture of the gospel? Forgiveness? Yes, clearly. Go your way and sin no more. That's law gospel. Okay. But more than that, in this picture, God stands over against his own law for the sake of the sinner. He rebuts his own law so that it will not condemn the sinner. God standing over against himself. Now that's something you just can't get your head around, can you? That is just, but that's what he's doing, you see? He loves sinners more than he loves his law. And that's just astounding. Astounding. So here are three things then that Lutherans have to say, I have to offer to people in American society, other Christians, you know. We're as much a movement trying to reach other Christians as we are non-Christians. I mean, you know. I don't for a minute. If somebody came to me and said, geez, Pastor, I live right across the street from the Episcopal Church, and your church is, say, 10 miles away from me. Should I go there because it's closer to come to your church? I said, oh, come to my church without any question, and I'll give you 10 reasons why. And not one of those 10 reasons will have to do because it's close or far. See, we are a movement within Christianity trying to say something important about the nature of the gospel itself. And these are some things we can say to our neighbors and friends and others around us. So reflect on these when you have time. Think about them. Think about people you know and how they may be caught somewhere in some of this, and how the next time you're in a conversation with them, you might, you know, carefully and say a word or two that might open up a conversation. You see? Okay, any questions, comments, observations, anecdotes, rebuttals? Good stories, jokes. Okay, that was easy. I got away with it again.